We welcome to our Youth Rally tonight the Reverend Stephen Plowick, minister of Kilskerry. We've given him the subject some months ago on separation. We do welcome him in the Saviour's name. We look forward to the Lord blessing his servant as he comes to minister the word that he has laid on his heart.
As I thank Reverend Patterson for the invitation to be here tonight, it's good to be amongst you. And we trust that we will know the Lord speaking to us on this most important of subjects. We'll turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, we'll read some verses from the Word of God in this chapter. Again, I hope you have a Bible with you. If you don't have a Bible with you, can you look on with somebody else? It's good to see a good number of young people here. And again, our desire is that you would have a desire to learn from the Scripture of Truth. So have your Bible before you tonight. Turn to the passage we refer to. Please turn from verse to verse. And together we'll seek to learn the mind of God in this subject. Hebrews 13. We'll read together from verse number 5. Verse number 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, and today, and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, and not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him, and without the camp bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So with the word of God in our ears and before us, let's seek his face together tonight. Again, each of you, please praying, asking God to speak to your soul. Whatever your need may be tonight, may God be pleased to communicate his word in your hearing. Let's all seek his face. Heavenly Father, we are so very thankful for the blessing that we have, the privilege that is ours of having the precious word of God before us. We thank you, Lord, for the infallible, inerrant, living word of God. We pray, O Lord, that that word would speak to our souls tonight. Would you be pleased to speak through it into our hearts? Oh God, may each and every head bowed and each heart that is present before us tonight, we pray, oh God, that there is word and season for each. Oh God, deal with the needs that are before us. We live in days, oh Lord, where these things need to be taught and maintained. And we pray, dear God, that you would grant us grace to stand for Christ. Oh Lord, as has been prayed already tonight, we pray that he would have the preeminence, that in all that is said, Christ would be exalted and magnified in our midst. Oh God, our desire is that the unsaved would come to see him, that those who are your children would afresh reaffirm their commitment to Christ, and that your Father would be going out unto him, yea, without the camp tonight. And oh God, would you be pleased to bless us richly for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. And dealing with the issue of separation, we can end up giving you all a list of do's and don'ts. As preachers, we could tell you where you can and cannot go, what you can and cannot watch, what you can and cannot do. Long term, that really doesn't work. And that for a number of reasons. First of all, it's really too easy. It means that you as young people growing up in the things of God, you don't have to think. You simply have to consult a list that you heard preached upon and say, well, I can do that, I can't do this. and you can simply go on living content. Much better that you would think about why you do what you do and why you don't do what you don't do, and not just the what. Also, if you simply live by a list of regulations and do's and don'ts, it tends to make the Christian life about pleasing man and not about God. And so we have generations of Christians who are raised and live really with the desire that they please those around them, without necessarily that pleasing God. Also, if we give a list of do's and don'ts, what happens if I miss out a particular area? What if there's something in your life that is a major issue, but I haven't thought about it? Would you then go home and say, oh, then my manner of life, it's acceptable, and there's no difficulty there? See, separation really is all about the subject of holiness. The word holy in the Bible, both in the Old and the New Testament, means to set apart. It was used even of the priests in the Old Testament who were sanctified, set apart for God's use. They were taken apart from the rest of the people, and they were used for the Lord's service. Of course, the people of God, Israel themselves in the Old Testament, they were holy unto God. They were set apart. They were separate from other nations for God's use. So separation is holiness, but separation is also conversion. It's conversion. Separation, let's be very clear, and I want you to be very, very clear on this issue. If we preach about separation tonight, we are not preaching for a higher level of Christianity. All Christians are called saints. And the word saint itself, again, speaks of being separate. Derived from two words that mean no earth or without earth. And it speaks again of the fact that the people of God are separated from this earthly existence and are set apart for a heavenly life. So that in Paul's words in Philippians chapter 3, our conversation or our citizenship is in heaven. We're separated unto the gospel. Thus the call to separation is not a call to the next stage of Christian living. I would fear that any of you would think that you can live as you like, and at some subsequent time you can then decide to live a separate and a holy life unto God. No, simply, separation is a charge and a call to consistent Christian living. There are often three areas that we think about in terms of the matter of separation. There is the matter of personal separation from sin. Leaving aside of those things that are against the Word of God, those transgressions that will be part of our personal experience, that we leave those, we separate from them in the gospel. There is the further development of that in terms of our separation from the world and the evil practices of this world, that we are separate in that sense, not simply from our personal sin, but from the world around us. And of course, there's a third matter of separation, speaking in terms of our church life, and that we are separated from the ecumenical and apostate false religions. That's a matter of separation. A key text in all of these areas is, of course, the words we've just read in the Hebrews chapter 13. The verse 13 says this: let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. You know, the picture is drawn from the verse number 12, and even further back into verse 11 and so forth. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. It's of course speaking of Christ's death on Calvary. And there he died outside the city walls, he died outside the gates, fulfilling the types and shadows revealed to us in Leviticus chapter 16 on the Day of Atonement. There the blood of the bullock and the goat that was shed for the sin offering, those animals were taken out and they were burned thoroughly outside the camp. Oh, the blood was taken, it was sprinkled upon the mercy seat. The atonement was made, sins were pardoned, and God's wrath was turned away, and the animals were then taken and burnt outside the camp. Christ bore the reproach of being separate from the religious community. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. And the call to the believer is not to compromise in life, religiously or in any other fashion, but to bear his reproach. You see, this text was preached long before I was born, long before I came into the Presbyterian Church. It was preached in the history of our denomination as a call to separate from apostate Christianity. It was preached to your parents. For some, even to your grandparents. It was preached that they would see the need to leave an apostate form of Christianity, so-called, and come and bear Christ's reproach and be separate unto the gospel. That hasn't changed. Faces have changed. Certainly much differences, many differences in terms of the life that we live. But the call is still the same. But I want to deal with the matter of separation in the broadest of possible ways. And in particular, I want to focus on the two words that are used there in verse number 13. They are the two words, unto him. Unto him. You see, you separate from sin and from the world and from the apostasy due to an allegiance to Jesus Christ. The practical outworking of separation is to leave sin and to cleave to Christ. And such leaving presumes love for Christ. That is the heart of separation. You see, I want tonight not to deal so much with what you will do. We'll apply it towards the end, but I want to really get to the matter of your heart. See, those who sought Christ were reminded of the need to deny self. The rich young ruler, he left sad. He went to see the Lord. How can I inherit eternal life? But he left sad because he loved his great possessions more than he loved Jesus Christ. You see, turn back please to Luke chapter 14. I want you to turn to Luke 14. Luke chapter 14 and the verse number 25. Luke 14 verse 25. Again, a company have gathered around the Lord. The Lord's always faithful in dealing with the needs of their soul. And he says to them in verse 26, if any man come to me, that's a description of salvation. You know, if you're unsaved tonight, your need is to come to Christ. And here, if any man would come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. For, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me, cannot be my disciple. You see, that's why I tell you that separation is not a call to a higher level of Christianity. It is simply a call to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And you're either doing that badly, or you're doing it in a biblical fashion. It's a call to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. You see, the word hate is used there. If you hate not your father, mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters, you cannot be my disciple. Now, if you know the word of God, you will know clearly that it cannot be taken as an absolute. And what I mean by that is that you're, of course, not instructed to hate. Well, take yourself with your wife. The word of God says husbands are to love their wives. And thus hate there should be seen in terms of a comparison. It's hate in the sense of hating in choosing Christ above the things of this world, even our own lives. It's hating Christ, or it's hating these things, in terms of the magnitude of your love for Christ. The gospel is all about loving Christ more than everything else. If Christ is not first, then these other things will come in, and you will not lead a life of discipleship unto the Saviour. Thus, do you remember when the Lord dealt with Peter? Remember, Peter denied the Lord, and the Lord comes and restores him in John chapter 21. He asked him a very simple question. Lovest thou me? So many other things he could have asked Peter, but he simply says, lovest thou me? You see, that is the heart of Christianity. That is the heart of separation. That is the heart of living for Christ. Do you love Christ? You see, whenever we go wrong in the area of separation, it is as we've grown cold in a love for Christ. Whether it be sin, worldliness, or a tendency to fall back to false religion, it is because we have grown cold in our love for Christ. In the words of Revelation 2, we have left our first love. Thus, if we love Christ and grow in love to Christ, we will live a separate Christian life. And that's what I want to think with you tonight. I want to think with the matter of love for Christ. And I say, well, we'll come to apply it in terms of separation in due course. But first of all, I want to think about the essence of love for Christ. The essence, what is it? How do we define it? Well, it's something that's not easy to define. And in many ways, it's easier to see its effects than to precisely identify its nature. I want to just give you a number of words that we could try to put together and help us to define a little bit of what it is to love Christ. It is an emotion. Emotion would be one word you would use. Love is an emotion of the heart. Again, as Reformed Christians, we sometimes don't like to think about emotions. Emotions, that belongs to, they belong to the charismatics. They are the emotional ones. We're the mental ones. We're the ones who believe in the mind. You know, when you understand biblical emotions properly, there is no divorcing of the mind from the heart. Biblical emotion is not hallmark emotion. I mean, not the greeting cards company. That's not what we're thinking about in terms of biblical emotion. Biblical emotion arises from the head, and it's governed by the will, controlled by the will. Thus we love God with heart, soul, and mind. One man has said, love is an expansion of soul. It's an inflaming of the affections by which a Christian breathes after Christ as the supreme and sovereign good. It's an emotional thing. Thus love for Christ is a delight in Christ. You see, the word delight in the Word of God is used as a comparative to love. Saul commanded his servants in 1 Samuel 18, and he said, behold, the king hath delight in thee, and all his servants love thee. So the love and delight are the same thing. In the Song of Solomon it says this, how fair and how pleasant art thou, O love for delights. So love for Christ, it is an emotion. It's an emotion of delight in Christ and joy in Christ. And it arises in the context of faith. Turn over, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. So this will become more practical, but I want to lay down this foundation, first of all, and try to define a little bit of what it is to love Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, the verse number 8. We have the description here of loving Christ. It talks in verse number 7 about the appearance of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 8, whom, i.e. Jesus Christ, having not seen, ye love. So our love for Christ is not based upon our physical eyesight, physically seeing him. It is rather a matter of faith. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable. So there you see. Do you see so many of the things there in that verse about love? It is a matter of faith. It is a matter of believing in that which we do not see. And it's associated with joy and delights. It's all about delighting in Christ. You see, we love because he first loved us. And faith sees in Christ that which is lovely. You see, it could well be, if you're in this meeting tonight, and I want to be very pointed at this point, if you're in this meeting and you have no love for Christ, it is because you have not seen him as being lovely. It is that you have not considered him as he's revealed in the Word of God. You have not looked upon him as he's revealed. He is the one, the eternal Son of God, who in the fullness of time came down and took upon himself a human nature. So he is very God and very man. And you think upon that as a believer, and your heart rejoices. Why? Because as God and man, he is the perfect mediator. He is the perfect go-between to bring and to reconcile man to God. And so when you consider him, you delight in him and you rejoice in who he is. Or you see him in the Gospels and you see his tenderness with sinners. You see him come to the foot of a tree and to address a little man up a tree. And he says, come down. And you see how kind he is to sinners. You see him writing with his finger on the ground, a lady caught in sin, and the tenderness that he dealt with the sinner, and your heart delights in him. You see him revealed in the Word of God as the one who sweat the great drops of blood in Gethsemane. And by faith you see them fall to the ground, and you see his love for sinners, and your heart is drawn out in love to him. You will not love Christ unless you meditate upon these things and think upon these things. But when you see them by faith, not by sight, but by faith, you will love Christ. And then, of course, you see him in Calvary. We love him because he first loved us, and that love was clearly seen as he hung upon a cross, where it pleased the Father to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. And when the Christian thinks upon these things, their heart delights. It's an emotion of delight. And as such, it's fully sincere. The Word of God says, grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Ephesians 6:24. It is singular. It's love for Christ and Christ alone. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If anything is put before Christ, anything material, anything tangible, it must be an idol in comparison to Christ. If it's loved more than Christ. And the love is fervent. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy strength. It's an emotion. A sincere, a singular, a fervent emotion arising out of faith in Christ. That's something of the essence of love for Christ. What about in the second place then, the evidence of love for Christ? See, perhaps the more practical way to consider this is to move from the abstract to what we might term the concrete. What love does in the soul is clear to see. You see, you don't know this, but perhaps for some of you, your parents are sitting over a cup of tea right now. They might be. I don't know what they do. And they're talking about their little Susie. I don't know if any Susan's here, so just it's a name that came to mind, okay? And they're saying to themselves, Susie's gone. Now, they don't mean that Susie's here in Kilkeel. They mean that her heart is gone. Because she's met somebody. She's fogged for them. And Susie's gone. You see, Susie's time. So, I shouldn't use a girl here because it's going to go very badly wrong. But she's on the phone all the time. But no, they're best friends anymore. But with whoever you call them. You know, she stopped eating. Her school marks are, well, school's too young. Her university marks are gone downhill. Susie's gone. You see, the emotional effects of love, there's evidence to see. But you know the tragedy? As young people, our evidence of love for somebody else is so much more easily seen than love for Christ. How often do our parents ever say, Susie's smitten with love for Christ? Or Johnny, he's smitten with love for Christ. But if it's true that our emotions are seen out externally in terms of the human level, how much more ought it to be true for the Lord? I have four questions that I want you to ask yourself. I'm not going to ask you to leave the door. I want you to ask yourself tonight these four questions. It's early for exams, but it's an exam, if you like. It's an exam to see, is there any evidence of love for Christ in your soul? Four questions. Do I desire to be in the presence of Christ? This is speaking about our attitude in coming to church. Or perhaps even more poignantly, in our attitude in going to the place of prayer privately at home. You see, for the unsaved, there is a dread of the presence of God. If you're unsaved, you should not be comfortable in a meeting like this. You should be aware of the presence of God and fear. Remember Adam and Eve? What do they do when they're aware of their sin? Where do they go? They hide. They don't want the presence of God. In a similar fashion, when Christ returns, in Revelation chapter 6, there's a description of people wanting the rocks to hide them. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. The ungodly, they fear, or they ought to fear, the presence of God. And ultimately, one day they will fear. But for the child of God, there is no fear in love. Love for Christ, perfect love, casteth out fear, says John in 1 John 4. There is no fear in love. And thus for the believer, there is the desire to know and enjoy the presence of God in fellowship and communion. Again, Susie's parents are going to think it very strange. If Susie says that she's fallen in love with Johnny, whoever it might be, and yet wants to spend no time with him, the parents are going to think, that's a very strange sort of love. You know, there are many Christians with very strange sort of love for Christ, with no desire to spend any time with him. One man has said this: love motivates the seeking of communion, and the soul is intent upon this. It searches out all opportunities to draw near and bring him or herself into the presence of the Lord. At one time she will turn to the Word, then to prayer, then to attending church, and then to joining the company of the saints. All this with the objective of finding the Lord. Oh, at times she may become lax and listless and discouraged, but the heart will time and time again turn upward. And with a sigh, say with the writer in the Song of Solomon, by night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. There's a longing, there's a yearning in the soul. Do you know anything of a desire to be in the presence of Christ? Well, let me help you with some questions surrounding this. Do I love to read and hear his word? See, do you have any delight in coming to the house of God? When you pull in through the car park, is there anything within your heart that says, I want to see my Savior today? He's revealed in the Word, and as the Word of God is open from this pulpit or whatever pulpit, I want to see him. Is that longing in your soul? Or do you come to church again? Now, I know as ministers we have a responsibility to prepare and make sure that we feed you Christ. But you have a duty to come with a desire and a longing, and if you're saved, you will have that desire. Oh, it may be faint, but it will be there. And it's also going to be there each and every day in your own home. See, Christ is revealed in the Word, and you say you love Christ, then you long to see Christ. In a similar fashion, do you grieve when you feel the Lord distant and your love cold? Turn back to Song of Solomon. Again, you'll know it's a beautiful picture of the love of Christ for the church and the church for Christ. And there's an account in Song of Solomon chapter 5 where the bride bemoans losing out with the Lord, losing out with her groom. Song of Solomon 5 in the verse 4 says this: my beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. That's an old language way of saying her heart yearned for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, the sign of him being there, and my fingers with sweet smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when I spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. You see, if you have a desire to be in the presence of Christ, whenever you feel the distance of Christ, there will be grief in the soul of the child of God. When you come to see your coldness and your dullness, that will cause you to mourn. And with sorrow, you will desire to see him again. Do I desire to be with him? Finally, we're talking about the presence of Christ. In the Word, grief when he's apart. And do you desire to see him and be with him finally? I know it's difficult when you're young. I still consider myself young. I preached on this text in recent weeks, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. See, very few Christians have that desire. But yet, for the child of God to be with their Savior is the most glorious thing. So that's the first question, and some other questions alongside it. But do I desire to be in the presence of Christ? The second question is, do I delight to praise and worship Christ publicly and privately? I couldn't see you all very clearly tonight. But if this is a hymn book, Most Christians sing like this. And you know what? You hear about as much singing as I sang there now. See, that is concerning. We've all got different voices. But you know what? If we all sang with all of our hearts, then we wouldn't hear the bad voices. We'd all be singing. But it's not simply about doing the external. This is not a do's and don'ts, just remember that. It's about the heart. And what does it say about the heart if we've no desire to exalt Christ in song? That's the way God has told us to praise Him. We're told in the Psalms to lift our voice unto the Lord, to sing that our glory, our tongue is called in the Psalms our glory, that our glory would exalt the name of God. And yet we come to church and we have no desire. Oh, it's those old tunes, you know, that common meter and the metrical nonsense. It's all that. If we could sing a different tune, we'd sing with joy. No, you wouldn't. Because it's from the heart. And if it's all about the tune, well, then that's not much good anyway, because you want the heart to be involved. Governed by the mind, informed with truth. As you think upon the truth of Christ, and as you sing the words of Christ, your heart fills with joy. Because you love Him, and you don't care who knows about it. And you want everybody to know about it. So to sing the praise of Christ is the most wonderful thing. So do you have that desire, that delight to praise and worship Christ? Oh, you keep on moving. Do I defend the name of Christ when others insult Him? We're asking questions about our love for Christ. Do I desire to be with Him? Do I delight to praise Him? Do I defend His name when others insult Him? You see, we live in a day when blasphemy is so common that we've heard it so many times that it provokes no response in our hearts. And again, it shows that our love for Christ is dull. For if someone spoke about boyfriend or girlfriend disparagingly, boys, what would you do? Oh, I'd bump him, wouldn't it? You know, he spoke about Jesus like that. We'd try to get him. Because love provokes a desire for the honour of the one you love to be maintained. Not that their name would be cast in the muck, but that their honour would be maintained and upheld. So that whenever they are treated disparagingly, you stand up and you act like a man. And you say, do not speak of my Christ like that. And so in your workplace, when the name of Christ disparages, does it smite your heart? School, or university, wherever it might be, people speak illly of Christ. When the Russellites come to the door, they say, he was a good man, maybe a divine man, but he wasn't God. Does your soul rise up to defend the honour of Christ? And see, you're going to get an opportunity quite soon for this one, young people. I'm sure you're aware there's a plan to run the TV programme to pick the next star of Jesus Christ Superstar. Vile and blast and production. I wonder how we'll feel. I wonder, will we desire to be popular with our peers and, I think he should win it, or he should win it, and maybe I'll just have a wee watch to see what's going on. Rather than standing up, no matter how difficult it might be, and saying, that is my Saviour and I love Him. Can we do that? Do I dread His frown? The fourth question. So do I desire to be with Him? Do I delight to praise Him? Do I defend Him? And do I dread His frown? There's nothing worse in terms of human relationships when the one you love is not happy with you. You may have never experienced this. I don't know. My wife's here, I'm going to say no more. But if you do something that's wrong, and the frown is there, this is not me, I'm talking generally here. I never do anything wrong. You know what I'm talking about. Well, there's not the smile and the favour and delight. There's the frown of disapproval and a fractured relationship. You see, the child of God does not want the frown of Christ. They want the smile of Christ to be upon them. And so love and reverence come together. Love and fear for Christ, they are the same thing. Because love, Christ, is to fear Him and to fear His disapproval. So that love and obedience come together. You love and you obey Him. You love Him by hating sin. Losing His smile is a grief to your soul. Jesus said, "If a man love me, he will keep my words. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." So those are just a few questions. I wonder how you've done. Now, none of us are perfect. Again, that very statement. One man has once wisely said, is a pillow for the hypocrite and a dagger for the true child of God. To be said you're not perfect grieves the child of God, but it gives comfort to the hypocrite. But I understand that we can think of those questions and think, oh, I am nowhere with the Lord. See, nobody's saying these things are full and perfect, but they ought to be there in part in every child of God. To some degree, if you're born again by the Spirit of God and the Spirit of God indwells you and you've been given a new heart in the gospel, then those things will be true to some degree. Which leads to the third thing. And here's where we come to the practical matters of separation. If we thought about the essence and the evidence, what are the effects of love for Christ? I haven't forgotten that we're dealing with the matter of separation. How will our love for Christ impact the decisions we make in this area? Three things. We will love for when we love Christ. Just three things. That's the statement. When we love Christ, we will, first of all, hate sin and love righteousness. Psalm 97 verse 10 says this: "Ye that love the Lord, hate evil." Again, not perfectly, but increasingly, as we grow as a Christian, we will appreciate that it's inconsistent to love Christ and sin. We say we love Christ. Sin put the one we love upon the awful cross. And to be entertained by sin, and to entertain sin, is inconsistent with loving Him. You see, separation is firstly personal. And it comes down to how you deal with sin in your own life. You see in Christ His beauty and His sufficiency. You love Him and therefore you hate that which is against Him. It's a strange love. When we consistently and without thought do things that grieve the one we love. It happens. But it's tragic. You see, when you come to, well, let's take a matter like the television. This is not about whether you do or do not watch television. It's about what is on the television if you choose to watch it. You see, sadly, we've all been here. We tend to have no difficulty laughing at adultery, delighting in murder, turning a blind eye to lies and theft, and going to your classes the next day and saying, "Did you see Coronation Street? Wasn't it wonderful?" I'm showing my age, I'm not just popular anymore, but that's the sort of thing. It's all about our love for Christ, you see. And our love for Christ will affect the decisions we make regarding our own personal walk with the Lord. So when we love Christ, we will hate sin and love righteousness. When we love Christ, we will hate the world, but love the sinner. I want you to get this one down, please. When we love Christ, we will hate the world, but we will love the sinner. A question was once asked, can a Christian be too separate? Well, Christ is the ultimate example of separation. You know Christ described in Hebrews chapter 7 as being holy, harmless, undefiled. separate from sinners. He didn't engage in the sinful activities of this world. And thus the child of God, loving Christ, will eschew evil and the appearance of evil. But in love to Christ, they will seek to introduce him to sinners. They will go to others. They will meet others. Like Christ, they will be with sinners, not sinning with sinners, but sharing Christ with sinners. Can you be two separate? You can put on a big robe. You can shave your head. And you can go to a monastery. That's two separate. Or you can put on the habit and go off to the nunnery. That's two separate. You see, separation is not isolation. Separation from the child of God is not avoiding any contact with people who aren't Christians. You see, that's comfortable. It's easy. No challenges, no confrontation. Just hide in my wee corner. See, please turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. See, loving Christ, we will hate the world, but we will also love the sinner. Philippians chapter 2. And the verse number 14, Paul says this: "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life." Do you see that? Where's the emphasis? In the midst. Among whom? A good living society? No. A crooked and perverse nation. But God has placed us there to be salt and to light and to shine as lights in a dark world. So therefore, if you're going to be separate, you need to ensure that you're not off the world whilst you're in the world. And biblical separation out of a love for Christ will avoid all that's against Christ, but will also desire to share Christ with those who need him. It's all together. See, you can't take your Bible and cut the bits up you don't like. You've got to take it as a package. That's biblical separation. Or avoiding sin, but loving sinners and getting to them and winning them for Christ. The third thing, when we love Christ, we will hate error and love truth. So we're going to hate sin and love righteousness. We're going to hate the world and love the sinner. But we're also going to hate error and love truth. In 1 Corinthians 13, charity, or love, is described, and one aspect is that it rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. You see, as the people of God, we say we love Christ. But Christ is said to sit on the seat of doctrine. Biblical truth exalts Christ, and to love Christ is to love the truth about Christ. And this is vital when we come to the reason why we are separate from apostate denominations. See, we're looking at the different areas of separation. Why are we a free Presbyterian church? Well, the Roman Catholic Church does not exalt Christ. Just give you two examples. The Mass preaches that Christ's death was not sufficient and was not finished on Calvary. The veneration then of Mary and the saints suggests that Christ is not a sufficient mediator. Young people, let's be very clear. The Roman Catholic Church has not changed, and it is not a Christian church. That may not be politically acceptable. It may not be popular. It doesn't mean we hate Catholics, but it means we love Christ. And our stand against ecumenism is not grounded upon the colour of a flag. It's not grounded upon territorial possession. or stand against ecumenism, or stand against the promotion of one faith and one church, is based upon our love for Christ. That's why love for Christ is so crucial in the area of separation. Because if we water down our opposition to a false form of so-called Christianity, it is because we've grown cold in our love for Christ. And so I call upon you as a young generation of Flee Presbyterians that you would reaffirm your commitment to Christ, that you would see in him one of great beauty, one who is lovely, the fairest of 10,000 to your souls, and that you would hate all that opposes him and every false notion. You would stand against it. You see, in a similar fashion, whilst we separate from apostate denominations because of their promotion of ecumenism, we also stand against them because practically, if not in word but in practice, they teach that things that we do are necessary for salvation. Again, I'm sure you've done it. You go round the doors of Irish Presbyterians or Episcopalians of Church of Ireland, and you go round their doors time and time and time again. You ask them, are you going to heaven? They will all say, I hope so. Why do you hope so? Oh, because I've been baptized, and I've gone to church, and I've been a good person. If any of those things are necessary, then Christ is not sufficient. He is the one who has done all that the Father requires. He has lived a perfect life of obedience. He has paid the penalty in full. We must add nothing to that. And when we add anything to it, we are taking away from his sufficiency. You see, the Free Presbyterian Church, it's not about wearing hats and an authorized version. No, those are our distinctives, yes. But the Free Presbyterian Church was founded upon the gospel of Christ, the preaching of the gospel of Christ, the truth of Christ, him and him crucified, faith in him alone, saved by him alone. And we must stand for that again. But we will only stand for again as the next generation, so long as we love him. So long as we love him. So, I hope you see how important it is that we are on fire for Christ. That as the people of God, we repent and we ensure that we deal with the fact that we've left our first love. You see, if, as we close, if you're not saved, then this has been strange in your ears. You have no love for Christ. And your great need is the need that Nicodemus had way back in John chapter 3. It is that you be born again. It is that if you're born again, you would then see the kingdom of God. Who is the kingdom of God? It's Christ. But unless a man be born again, except be born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. You will not see him unless the work of the Spirit of God gives you a new heart and draws your heart out in faith and love for him. You need to fall upon your knees and call upon God for mercy. That he'd have mercy upon your cold, dead, lifeless heart. A heart that has no love for Christ. But yet if you have no love for Christ, there is no heaven. And so you need to pray. You need to fall upon your face and say, Lord, have mercy upon me, the sinner. And that with a new heart, you would love Christ. And dear child of God, what are you going to do? You've grown cold. You need the Spirit of God to be upon you. The fruit of the Spirit is love. You need to repent from those sins that have grieved the Spirit. Repent of those things that have caused the frown of Christ to be upon you. Turn from them. Ask for fresh cleansing. And by the power of the Spirit, run out in love for him afresh. That you would avoid sin and the world and all forms of ungodly religion. And you would stand afresh for Christ. You see, when the Spirit comes upon you, The Word of God is open to your eyes, and you feed upon the Scriptures, and you see Christ in the Word. And as you grow in your knowledge of Him, your heart is warmed. It's all about the Spirit opening the book, and your love for Christ grows. You know, if the Spirit of God is poured upon this meeting, and we were given eyes for Christ afresh, our denomination will go forth in a way that's never gone before. Standing for truth. Standing against sin. And going forward, shining as lights in a dark world. To the glory of Christ's precious name. May the Lord bless His word in your hearing tonight. Again, I thank you for your patience, for your attentiveness. But above all, I urge you to think about the words the Saviour asked Peter. Lovest thou me? Let's all pray. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Again, if you feel that your own heart is not right with Christ tonight, maybe you're unsaved, maybe you've just grown very cold in your spiritual walk and you want to speak to somebody, we are your servants for Christ's sake. There are people here who would happily speak to you about the Lord, remind you of His glory, His beauty, His majesty, His glorious sufficiency, and that your heart would again be right with the Lord. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we are so very thankful for the revelation of Christ that we have in the Scriptures. We thank you that the seed of the woman is throughout the Word of God the one who bruises the serpent's head. We thank you that He came and He died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. And we pray, O Lord, that this night each and every heart in this place will be smitten afresh with love for the Saviour. Oh Lord, we pray that you'd forgive our coldness and dullness in days gone by. Oh Lord, how prone we are to wander. How prone we are to leave the God we love. Oh Lord, do bless us this night and in the days to come. For Christ's sake.